From the Christian Research Institute in Charlotte, North Carolina, you're listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. We're on the air because life and truth matter. The mission of the Christian Research Institute is to equip believers to always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give the reason for the hope that you have with gentleness and respect. For more information, resources, or to donate to CRI, call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. And now, here's Bible Answer Man host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and let's go right to our phone callers. First up is Tammy listening in St. Louis, Missouri. Hi, Tammy.
Hi, how are you?
I'm good, thank you.
Good. Yeah, we really appreciate your ministry, and just thank you for taking my call. And the question that we've been kind of pondering lately and is in regards to small groups. We just started a new small group at our church, and we're studying Genesis and kind of the Bible basics, basically. And we one of the questions in the Bible study was, do you believe that the creation as it states in the Bible is accurate? And one of the couples that are in our group basically started talking about evolution, and they said, well, how do you know that, you know, that we really weren't from, I mean, we that evolution wasn't really the case, and that, you know, whenever God spoke of creation, because there wasn't science and all that kind of stuff that, you know, Moses, because people wouldn't understand anything about evolution, he just said, you know, God created man, and basically that evolution could have been the case, and, you know, we just eventually, we began as monkeys, and we became people and humans, and it's just not explained thoroughly, I guess, in the book of Genesis. So that kind of threw up some red flags with us, but I just wanted to kind of get your opinion about that, and I also had a second part to that question, but I'll let you, you know,
sure,
speak on that.
Well, yeah, the biblical account of creation specifically states that God created living creatures according to their own kinds. That's what Genesis 1 tells us. And that's confirmed by science. The DNA for a fetus is not the DNA for a frog, and the DNA for a frog is not the DNA for a fish. Each is uniquely programmed for reproduction after its own kind. And therefore, while scripture and science allow for microevolution or transitions within the kinds, it simply does not allow for macroevolution, an amoeba evolving into an astronaut. And not only that, but I would say this, evolution is the cruelest, most inefficient system for creation that one could possibly think of. In fact, there was a Nobel Prize-winning evolutionist, Jacques Monod, who said that the struggle for life and the elimination of the weakest was a horrible process against which our whole modern ethic revolts. And then he said that he was surprised that Christians would defend the idea that this is the process which God more or less set up in order to have evolution. And one final point would be, from my perspective, theistic evolution is a contradiction in terms. It's like talking about flaming snowflakes. God can no more direct an undirected process than he can create a squared circle. And yet that's precisely what theistic evolution presupposes. And I would say rather than prop up evolution when it's fighting for its very life, I think thinking people everywhere should be on the vanguard of demonstrating its demise. It simply does not correspond to the age of scientific enlightenment in which we live. The Cambrian explosion, for example, has uprooted Darwin's tree of life.
Okay. All right. Well, yeah, I really appreciate your time, and thank you, and have a great weekend, and God bless you.
God bless you as well. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Ben in Olathe, Kansas. Hi, Ben.
Oh, my gosh, this is just awesome. I love you, Hank. Long-time listener, first-time caller.
Thank you. I appreciate that so much.
Yeah. So I think I've even probably heard you answer this before, but just the other night had kind of a discussion with a friend over, you know, kind of a confrontation over something else, and he went into how the LDS people are good people, and I didn't fight that, but we were talking about praying, and I said, you know, I'll pray about that. And he was saying how he would pray about it to Jesus too. And I mentioned Jesus, our one and only God, our one and only Lord and Savior. And I mentioned that's the only difference between the LDS and Christians. And he said, no, that's where you're wrong. See, you don't know anything. And so I wanted to know how to point out some of the really basic natures of why it's more of a cult rather than a Christianity without you know, butting heads or arguing too much.
Yeah, I think what's important is to deal with the main and the plain things with respect to Mormonism. Mormonism separated itself from Christianity with its very founding. It was birthed in 1820 by an alleged vision in which two celestial personages appeared to Joseph Smith and then claimed that all existing churches were wrong and that all their creeds were an abomination. And not only that, but all their professors were corrupt. And then, according to these personages, Smith had been chosen to restore, not reform, by the way, but restore a church that had disappeared from the face of the earth. And the Mormon doctrines that evolved from this vision actually end up compromising, confusing, or contradicting the nature of God, the authority of Scripture, and the way of salvation. So this is not some small tangential thing. This is a compromise and a contradiction of the essentials of the historic Christian faith. For example, Christians believe that God is spirit. But Joseph Smith taught that God himself was once as we are now and is an exalted man who sits enthroned in yonder heavens. They also hold to a plurality of gods and then contend that as man is, God once was, and as God is, man may become. I mean, I would say that's a pretty substantive difference. Not only that, but they compromise the nature of the God-man Jesus Christ, because in Christianity, Jesus is the self-existent creator of all things, but in Mormonism, he's the spirit brother of Lucifer, who was conceived in heaven by a celestial mother, and then came in flesh as the direct result of the Father having sex with the Virgin Mary. So there are many things that we would point to, including the operative question, what is your authority? They would say, not the Bible, but the Book of Mormon is the most correct of any book on earth and the keystone to their religion. And then you look at their view of what eternity is like. Well, virtually everyone qualifies for heaven. Even the world's vilest people make it into their celestial heaven, which is far better than the current earth. Lukewarm Mormons and religious people and those who accept the Mormon gospel in the spirit world, well, they enter the terrestrial heaven, and only temple Mormons make it to the celestial heaven. And only those who are sealed in secret temple rituals make it to the third level of the celestial kingdom and then become gods of their own planets. So that's why I say there are doctrinal perversions that exclude Mormonism from rightly being called Christian.
Okay, that was really good. Thank you. So I've looked at a couple of verses as opposed to their verses, and it looks like they've changed minor words like some verbs here and there. And so what would be a really good verse, just one or two verses that I could sit down and read with them and show them why?
Well, I think one of the key issues is, who is Jesus Christ? Is he unique, or is he the Jesus Christ of Mormonism? In Christianity, Jesus is unique. He's the one who spoke and the universe leapt into existence. So he is not someone who came into existence at a point in time, and certainly he is not the spirit brother of Lucifer. But even beyond that, I think that what we have to look at is, what is the ultimate authority for faith and practice? We say it is the Bible, and we can demonstrate that the Bible is rooted in history and evidence, and therefore we can invoke 2 Timothy 3:16. But if you look at the Book of Mormon, it turns out that both anthropology and archaeology have completely undressed it as being bogus. So while they claim it to be their authority, I think that what we have to do is demonstrate that the Bible is in fact the infallible repository of redemptive revelation and corresponds to reality. The people, places, and particulars that populate the biblical text, you can find evidence and history to back up. You can't find the same thing to be true about the Jaredites and the Lamanites and the Nephites of the Book of Mormon.
Hey, well, that's really good information. I appreciate it. I'll study it up and try to deal with this in a non-confrontational way. I really appreciate your ministry and everything you do, and we just love you out here in Olathe.
Thank you very much. And of course, that's the whole issue. We don't want to repel. We want to reach. And in that desire, I developed a flip chart called Memorable Keys to the Mormon Mirage. It gives you, in a memorable way, the deviations of Mormonism from Orthodox Christianity. But more than that, equips you to use the deviations as springboards or opportunities for communicating biblical truth. Check it out on the web at equip.org. We'll be right back in just a few moments with more answers to your questions. So please don't touch that dial.
The famous British apologist G.K. Chesterton once noted, "The true soldier fights not because he hates what is in front of him, but because he loves what is behind him." Because at CRI we love what is behind us, our faith, our families, and our freedoms, we will never retreat quietly from the growing assaults on life and truth. Even when the costs are great, we will stand. To join like-minded friends in making a difference at home and around the globe, and to equip fellow believers to stand their ground courageously, become a member of CRI's support team. Simply call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI, or visit our website at equip.org. Stay with us. Hank Hanegraaff will return in a few moments. Dr. Eben Alexander's wildly popular near-death experience book, Proof of Heaven, assures us that no matter what we do in this life, only unconditional love and joy await us in the world to come. But our Lord warned that while the gate to hell is wide, the road to it broad, and those who enter through it are many, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Your generous support lets Hank Hanegraaff and CRI speak out against the lies that lead to hell. In appreciation for your gift today, we'll rush you Hank's book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, filled with answers to your questions about life after death. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. Again, that's equip.org.
The number of wolves surrounding the Christian flock is growing, and they relish nothing more than docile sheep utterly incapable of defending themselves. From militant secularists at home to militant Islamists abroad, the assaults on biblical Christianity are growing dangerously. But Christian Research Institute support team members aren't in favor of feeding these wolves. Instead, each day they're making possible an array of outreaches that defang these wolf packs with solid arguments and evidence that have stood the test of time. What's more, support team members are equipping themselves with CRI's Equipping Essentials, a hand-picked collection of the best apologetics tools around. Your selection of resources are just our way of saying thanks. To learn more about the benefits of membership, simply visit equip.org. Once again, that's equip.org.
The Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition is the comprehensive collection of the most often asked questions Hank Hanegraaff has received throughout his four decades as host of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. With more than 500,000 copies already in print, this newly revised and expanded Collector's Edition helps seekers and skeptics alike sort through the truth on topics such as reliability of the Bible, religions and cults, the resurrection and afterlife, and many more issues vital to a better understanding of God in Christ and our relationship to Him. To receive your copy of the Complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition, Revised and Expanded, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches.
888-7000-CRI or visit us at equip.org. Once again, here is Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and let's go right back to the phone lines. Talk to April in Edmonton, Alberta, Canada. Hi, April.
Hi, Hank. I have a question. Hank, I was just recently diagnosed with a recurrence of cancer, and I am praying to the Lord about that for healing. However, it did strike me that I'm wondering if it's unbiblical to petition the Lord over and over for healing, or if I should just trust and leave it at that the Lord is working on that.
Well, April, if you have a real desire to be healed, as I'm certain that you have, I think it's perfectly legitimate to petition the Lord for healing. But I would always append the words, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. You see a snapshot in time. God sees the panoply of your life. In fact, in Psalm 139, he says that all the days ordained for you were written in his book before even one of them came to be. And so there's not a single hair that's going to fall from your head that he doesn't know about and he doesn't care about. And Christianity ultimately doesn't give us a peaceful way to come to terms with the kinds of difficulties that you're experiencing physically. It does ultimately give us the hope of resurrection. So all of us are going to die. All of us are going to suffer. But the fact of the matter is, we look forward to a time in which there'll be no more death, mourning, crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. But I would definitely petition the Lord, please heal me. And the reason I would is because I have a lot of kids. I feel my kids need me around. And so I would definitely be praying for that. I feel like I still have unfinished business in terms of writing and ministry for the Lord, and therefore I would ask the Lord that. But I'd also recognize that God knows far better than I do. And therefore, I'd in the process realize that prayer is not so much to get our particular needs fulfilled, but rather to develop a relationship with the lover of our soul who we'll spend eternity with.
Yes. Well, that's very helpful, Hank. I thank you so much for that.
Well, April, may God give you peace in the midst of this storm.
Amen.
May I pray for you?
Yes.
Father, thank you for April, for her very obvious trust in you. Lord, you don't answer the why question every time, but you do teach us to trust you in the midst of our whys. I pray, Lord, that you would give April a peace that literally does pass all understanding. Father, I pray that her testimony might be incredible in terms of touching people. Lord, use even this as you have promised for your good and glory. Not only for your good and glory, but for ours as well, for you have promised that all things work together for good to those who love you and are the called according to your purposes. Father, may you make your will and your way evident to April. And Lord, again, we pray that you would be the balm of Gilead in her life. May her relationship with you become ever dearer and nearer as a result of this exigency. We pray this in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Bless you,
thank
April.
Thank you, Hank. I will continue to pray for you and your ministry.
Oh, thank you so much, April, and we'll be thinking about you.
Thank you so much.
Bless you. I want to go back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Amy in Olathe, Kansas. Hi, Amy.
Hi, Hank. I just wanted to tell you that I'm a first-time caller. I've been listening to you for about a year now, and I found you on my long drive to work. So you've been a blessing in my life ever since I found you. So thank you for that.
You got it.
I just have a question for you. It kind of has two parts, but it centers around euthanizing a pet.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, the first part is, you know, my husband and I felt the need to euthanize our cat after diagnosed with kidney failure. And we were given a choice by our vet that, you know, we could go through an expensive treatment that may or may not help him, or we can have him euthanized. And we chose to just euthanize him and not put him through that. And my second part is that my sister is contemplating euthanizing her dog that is very old and who's in a lot of pain and discomfort and having a lot of coughing spells. So I'm kind of wondering if, you know, this falls under the Ten Commandments of thou shalt not murder, or does that not apply to euthanizing our pets? And I wanted to get your thoughts on that.
Well, I don't think it applies to euthanizing our pets, but what does apply is the biblical principle that we are to be stewards of all of the creation, and therefore we should treat all of that which God has placed before us with dignity and respect, and that certainly applies to animals. But let me say something about animal suffering. There's a growing body of scientific evidence that indicates that animals, like dogs and cats, do experience pain, but they do not experience the awareness of being in pain. So animals don't suffer pain in the same way that human beings suffer pain. And I think that's actually good news for animal lovers.
Great. Well, it's just been it's been something that's been bothering me, and I felt guilty about it, and just wanted to know your thoughts on that. And I'm just hoping that I can kind of guide my sister in helping her make a wise decision with her dog.
Yeah, I mean, I'm glad you have this kind of care for animals. A lot of people don't recognize that these are a big part in God's avant-garde creative process, and that they will inherit eternal life, which is to say that just as this universe, which now groans in travail, will be liberated from its bondage to decay, so too it will be that in paradise restored, there will be what once was in paradise. Paradise was populated by trees and by animals. And therefore, we should not just suppose that there'll be trees in the restored universe, but also that there will be animals. Now, we don't know exactly what the new heavens and the new earth will look like. We have to be candid about that. There's only inference. But what we do know is that this universe that is groaning in travail will be liberated. So out of the womb of this earth will come a new heaven and a new earth where indwells righteousness. And we would suppose that what Adam and Eve experienced with animals prior to the time that sin invaded the planet, we will re-experience in a new heaven and a new earth where indwells righteousness.
Do you feel our pets have souls and that we will see them again in heaven?
They do have souls. Now, we don't know whether petted pets we will see in heaven. The Bible doesn't tell us that, but there's nothing to preclude that possibility. And when I say animals have souls, I think that is demonstrably true. It wasn't until the Enlightenment that people thought otherwise. But the soul of an animal is qualitatively different from the soul of a human being. And I think that's very important to recognize. I would also point out that some of the keenest thinkers, from C.S. Lewis to Peter Kreeft, are not only convinced that animals in general, but that pets in particular will be restored in the resurrection. And so if God did resurrect our pets, it would be in total keeping with his overwhelming grace and goodness. I want to go back to the phone lines and talk to Jonathan in San Francisco, California. Hi, Jonathan.
How's it going, Brother Hank?
Good. How are you?
Good. I have a question. Me and my fiance, we're going to get married pretty soon. And my family, we're Pentecostal Christians. My dad's a pastor. And I've been assisting church ever since I was small. So I grew up, you know, with like knowing what's good and bad, and, you know, what's sinful, what's worldly. But like my fiance, I guess she's Christian also, and so is her family. But they're like a different, I guess they're Baptist or a different denomination, or I don't know what they are. But like they kind of like they, when we're setting up our wedding, they're asking my fiance like if we're gonna have dancing, and if we're gonna have wine, and if we're gonna have like anything to drink, you know, like beverages, like beer. And my whole side of the family, we're all against that because we know that's not in the Bible. But like, what can I say? Or because I did try to talk to them about that, but then they would always respond by saying that Jesus drank wine.
Well, I mean, I think that the biblical edict is against getting drunk. It's not against drinking wine. For example, if you look at Proverbs chapter 20, we see that wine is a mocker and beer a brawler, and whoever is led astray by them is not wise. Or Proverbs 23, where Solomon says, "Listen, my son, and be wise and set your heart on the right path. Do not join those who drink too much wine or gorge themselves on meat." And what he's doing there is he's demonstrating that we should, in fact, take good care of both the metaphysical and the physical aspects of our humanity. And of course, Paul does the same thing in the New Testament. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. So don't get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Again, the point is don't get drunk. Paul, of course, tells Timothy to take a little wine for his stomach, even from a medicinal perspective. So wine can be a blessing, but it can also be misused, leading to drunkenness or worse. The very clear teaching of Scripture, again, is that we should be good stewards of both the physical and the metaphysical aspects of our humanity. We are out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. So long for now.
Thanks for tuning in to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Our website, equip.org, has an abundance of resources to sharpen your discernment skills and help you grow in life and truth. We provide books, videos, and informative articles. You can also listen to the broadcast, download archived programs, get answers to pressing Bible questions, or connect with us via social media. All this and more at equip.org. Again, the address is equip.org. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. Dr. Eben Alexander's wildly popular near-death experience book, Proof of Heaven, assures us that no matter what we do in this life, only unconditional love and joy await us in the world to come. But our Lord warned that while the gate to hell is wide, the road to it broad, and those who enter through it are many, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Your generous support lets Hank Hanegraaff and CRI speak out against the lies that lead to hell. In appreciation for your gift today, we'll rush you Hank's book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, filled with answers to your questions about life after death. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. Again, that's equip.org.